We are reading from Micah today, Old Testament. I have been spending a lot of time in the Old Testament this summer because I'm in a class, and I thought it would be a great time to do it because I had lots of material to cover and I had some more time. But I was not excited to spend the summer with this idea of the Old Testament God being vengeful and angry. So I was a little apprehensive about having to turn over my summer to that sort of idea. But I have been really pleasantly surprised to find that the kind and loving God that we find in the back of the book is still in the front of the book. And I especially like how Micah presents God. Micah is one of the minor prophets, not because he didn't say anything major, just because he wrote a little bit less than the other guys. And Micah is talking to a Jewish community. Israel has a king and they're a nation, but there's this Assyrian empire that's coming through the area and sort of wreaking havoc. They're a superpower, and it's very hard to fend them off. The choices that the kings have is to either amass an army, use the resources and the time to keep that army strong enough to keep them off, or to pay really, really high tributes to the Assyrians to keep them at bay and keep them happy. Now, kings in the past have paid those tributes. We'll hear about King Omri and Ahab, and they have turned away from God to the point where they were worshiping the Assyrian gods as well. So when we hear about them and the people following them, that's not a good thing. And with these troubled times, Israel starts getting scared, and they start asking, where is God? If they're supposed to be the chosen people, then where is the God that's supposed to be protecting them? And it's Micah's job as a prophet to answer these questions. And Micah does this by presenting a court case over a breach of contract between God and Israel. And we all know this contract, the Ten Commandments. Hopefully you remember Moses out Mount Sinai, got the Ten Commandments. The contract was that God would guide and protect them if the people were kind to each other and that they followed God and only God. And here we find Israel has sort of forgotten about the rules, and they've fallen away from what God has asked them to do. We just read about witnesses being called for the trial. The witnesses here are the mountains and the hills and the earth. They may seem like weird witnesses, but for Israel, these were the perfect witnesses to call. The mountains were constantly vigilant, always there, never changing. They watched over them, and they were there when the contract was signed between Moses and the Israelites. So the mountains know what the contract was, and they've been there to watch how they've been played out, how Israel has kept the contract and how God has kept the contract. And Israel knows that these are not good witnesses. It would be like God calling the ozone layer against us today or the polluted oceans. We would know that we're not in for a great trial. God gives Israel a chance to answer for why they've turned away, but he has to demand an answer, which means there isn't really one that they're giving. He's kept his end of the bargain, so he lays out how he's done that. He saved them from slavery, he gave them good leaders with Moses, and he protected them when people were plotting against them. And Israel knows that this is all true, and they know that they cannot say that they have been as committed to this contract as God has. So as they try to find out what they're going to have to do for this court case, they try to essentially settle out of court, and they try to figure out what the sacrifice is to be reconciled with God. They know God likes rams, so they say, we'll give him thousands of rams. They know God likes oil, so we'll give him 10,000s of rivers of oil. They even go so far as to offering their firstborn. Now, this is a hefty sacrifice. This is a sacrifice that kings would be giving in battles to try and turn the tides. If a battle was going really, really wrong, a king might give his firstborn as a sacrifice to change favor onto his side, to appease whatever gods were dictating that battle. So we know that times are really bad if Israel is offering up even this ultimate sacrifice of their firstborn. They know that things are not good, and they need to make amends with God. But Micah reminds them that what God really wants is what he's asked them this whole time, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. It's essentially what the Ten Commandments were about, and Micah is pointing out that they're missing the point. It's not about a one-time sacrifice, get out of jail card. This is a lifestyle change that Micah and God want. So let's continue reading in Micah and figure out how this case turns out. We're in Micah chapter 6, verse 9, and let's listen for the voice of God. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, It is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, and assemble the city. Can I forget the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Can I tolerate wicked scales and a bag of dishonest weights? Your wealthy are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies with tongues of deceit in their mouths. Therefore, I have begun to strike you down, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There shall be a gnawing hunger within you. You shall put away, but not save. And what you do save, I will hand over to the sword. You will sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with the oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Amari and all the works of the house of Ahab. You have followed their counsels. Therefore, I will make you a desolation and your inhabitants an object of hissing. You shall bear the scorn of my people. Woe is me, for I have become like one who, after the summer fruit has been gathered, after the vintage has been gleaned, finds no cluster to eat. There is no first ripe fig for which I hunger. The faithful have disappointed me from the land, and there is no one left who is upright. They all lie in wait for blood, and they hunt each other with nets. Their hands are skilled to do evil. The official and the judge ask for a bribe. The powerful dictate what they desire. Thus they perverse justice. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. The day of their sentinels, of their punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a friend. Have no confidence in a loved one. Guard the doors of your mouth, even for her who lies in your embrace. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies are the members of your own household. So times are bad. God's response to Israel wanting to make this big grand sacrifice is pointing out that they cheat in their own marketplaces. And how can he trust that they'll give him the full amount that they've told him that they will give? And it's a good thing that the corruption actually goes through the whole city. No one is left untouched. The priests are corrupt. The kings are corrupt. There's fighting in the families. It must have been a hard time back then because we know we don't have any of that going on now. And the consequences for cheating God has started to surface. The examples that Micah gives would have sounded very familiar to Israel. Sowing but not reaping, giving up everything that they've saved over to the sword. These were things that were happening with the Assyrian Empire. When the Assyrians would raid a town, they would take anything in their storehouses and take it to feed the armies. And in order to keep them from attacking, anything that they reaped from their works, they would have to give over to Assyria. So Israel's listening when Micah gives these examples. These are things that they know are actually happening. And this is the area when we get squeamish. These consequences don't seem to come from a loving God. But we have to remember that consequences do serve a purpose. In the elementary school where I work, we have to walk the thin line of knowing when it's okay to let a kid suffer the natural consequences and when we need to step in and make sure that they don't get too hurt. I was playing a board game with some kids once, and if you've ever played a board game, sometimes they like to cheat. And this one child really, really wanted to win, so I could see that they were cheating. And I knew that the way that they were cheating was going to cause them to lose the game. So I thought, this is a great time to let natural consequences take over. We'll see how this plays out. Sure enough, the child lost, got really upset. And I revealed that I knew what that they were cheating and what they were doing, and they got very angry with me. But I think the lesson was learned, and they never played another board game with me. And in my story this morning, that was the only time I ever had to be grounded. I knew from that point on that I was going to be held responsible for my behavior, and my mom loved me way too much to let me behave like that in public. Israel has broken the rules, and they have some natural consequences starting to pop up. Their community is suffering, and God is pointing out just how bad it is. In fact, times have gotten so bad that God cannot find one righteous person. And this is really bad because in the past, God has saved the single righteous person, Noah from the flood, Lot from Sodom. He will show his loyalty and promise to people who are still on track with him. But that's not how it is now. In some versions, it says that God craves a righteous person. Now, some of the kids who have done the 30-hour famine with me or the parents who have done it with me, we know what craving does to people. the last hour of the famine, I sometimes think we need to just get our own corners, lock ourselves in a room, because the tension and the arguments get really, really bad. There's a word for this now, when you're so hungry that you get angry at people. They call it hangry. And we start to get hangry at someone. You're so hungry that you're getting angry and lashing out at everyone. So God is hangry for a righteous person. But he's coming up short. He can't find that person. And unfortunately, it continues. And chapter 7, verse 7 through 9, it says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he takes my side and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall see his vindication." Now here's the side of God that we like to hold on to and remember. And so much so that he has gone from being the plaintiff to walking over to our table and pleading our case for us. Now, the plaintiff to defense attorney is something that I think in our courts we would either call conflict of interest or God would be held in contempt of court, because this is not something that happens in an earthly courtroom. However, this is what happens in God's courtroom every time. This is not just an Old Testament idea of how God handles things. When Jesus came, he pled for our case on the cross as well. This is how God deals with his people, with forgiveness. We have sinned, but the sentence that God continually hands down is forgiveness. Israel, who has been crying out, "Why? Why are we in such a terrible situation?" has forgotten to look to God. When God steps in to help them, they still miss the point and they try to give lavish sacrifices and gifts to show their loyalty and remorse. But forgiveness doesn't come from something that Israel does. It comes from God choosing to give it. He doesn't even demand more than he did before. Same guidelines: do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. If you didn't catch it, I was being sarcastic about not having lying and cheating in the marketplaces. These are things that we handle every day in our own lives now. And I, again and again, have been shocked when the biblical prophets and writers have talked about situations that we are in right now. We have lying and cheating in our governments, and sometimes family members cannot even be trusted. But hard times are not only out there, they're also in here. Each one of us has brought things that if God called a witness against us today and called us into a courtroom, we would have no answer for why we've done them. And some people believe that when we die, we get served with a list of all the wrongs that we've done. And if that's the case, I'm not looking forward to that day. Seeing all of the wrongs and sins that I've done is not going to be fun. But my hope comes from the same place that Micah does, that God is our defense attorney and will plead our case for us. Over and over, we receive the same sentence: forgiveness. No matter how bad things get, forgiveness is what God gives us. Now, before you go off thinking, okay, cool, God's got it handled, I don't have to do anything, verse 8 in chapter 6 did say that we are required to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Now, justice is a guideline for how we are to treat other people. Even if they don't treat us fairly, we are to return with justice. Kindness is a guideline on how we treat people generally as a day goes on. And the last one is a requirement for how we are to treat God, to walk humbly. Now, humble is a tricky word in the 21st century. I recently saw a BuzzFeed report. If you don't know what BuzzFeed, it's a group of people who are paid lots and lots of money to make ridiculous lists. Things like top 10 lies that your mom told you, or top 10 things about fast food that will make you never want to eat there again. They put these lists out probably like 5 or 10 a day. It's ridiculous. One of the ones that I saw was top 10 things to put in your online dating profile. And one of the things they told you to do is to say that you are humble. But to make sure that you don't use a timid or insecure humble, that it's a confident and assertive humble. Our society attaches a weakness to being humble. And because of this, some Bible versions will say that we should walk prudently with God. So then we get the ideas of being careful or being wise and being sensible in our walk. And then there's this word walk. We use walk a lot in the church, walking with God. Walk like on a path, not like I'm making stir fry. My Midwestern accent sometimes messes that up. And we use this idea a lot. And the Hebrew word that is translated here, there's 147 different English words in the Old Testament that are used in the translation. One Hebrew word, 147 different English words to fully grasp what this word means. Some of the other words that they use are to float, or grow, have access, or went. They're all different, but they all have a sense of motion about them. We are called to be in some sort of motion with God. Now here the translator thought that walk was the best word. So when we think about a walk, sometimes we're very, very close, shoulder to shoulder with that person. Sometimes we may get distracted or fall off pace from that person. Sometimes the conversation comes very, very well, sometimes not at all, and sometimes the topic may be awkward. These are the same things that we encounter when we are on a walk with God. Sometimes we're close and the conversation is flowing great. Other times we get distracted, or he may ask us an awkward question that we don't feel like answering. But the one thing that makes a walk the most successful is when both parties are in motion, in the same direction towards a common goal. So when we are walking, we need to think about this with God. For Israel, they had lost the way. They weren't even in the same forest as the trail that God was walking on, but they were not forgotten. God made sure that they could catch up. And even though they had broken every rule in the book, and God had warned them over and over, he still provided them a time and a way to get back on pace. And he didn't demand huge sacrifices. He forgave them. God's tendency towards forgiveness was solidified through Jesus, and now we have an eternal promise that we are forgiven. And that is what we are asked to walk with God along with. And as we go out into the world, we do justice, we love kindness, and we walk humbly with God. Let us pray. God, we admit that not much has changed since Micah first spoke to Israel. Our society suffers from the same evils, and we know that we have personally broken our promises to you. And we know that there are consequences for what we've done. But we look to you and know that you have given us salvation through Jesus. You have set a forgiving pace and ask us to walk humbly with you. You have pleaded our case and given forgiveness instead of destruction. Enliven us to continue our walk with you. Keep us in motion with you. And in the coming days, help us to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with you. In Jesus' name, amen.